Well, the most likely location for the death and burial of Jesus is today called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Tomb. It was recently in the news because of a tax issue with the Israeli government, and so they temporarily shut the church down. But I just want you to notice Newsweek and the grammar of this article, and you're thinking, Pastor Ryan, you're killing me with the grammar. We'll just work with this. This is the headline. This is from just in February. Jerusalem Church, where Jesus is said to be buried, closed after tax dispute with Israeli government. People, grammar matters. Grammar matters. Christians don't believe that Jesus is said to be buried there. He was said to be buried there just for a couple days. All right? And I just bring this up to make a point. We live in a culture that, for the headline writer of this Newsweek article, a culture that does not understand the fundamental claims of Christianity. It doesn't get more basic than this, all right? Jesus died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And by faith in him, because he died and rose, we are forgiven of our sins. That is the good news. If Jesus died, but he didn't rise, this headline is correct, and we are in trouble. We're in trouble. But he rose. Now, there's a whole world of discoveries to be made because Jesus rose from the dead. Not the least of which is the initial discovery that the disciples made when they came to the tomb and found it empty and discovered that he had indeed risen. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning and figure out, well, what does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? And not just what does it mean in general, what does it mean for creation in the universe? We're going to talk about that today, but we have to ask, what does it mean for you and for me? What does it mean for us as we celebrate today, as we eat probably a little too much chocolate, right? Thank you, Reese's, for taking advantage of this, you know, and just, you know, making us fat. But as we head out tomorrow to work or to school, as we deal with the family problems that are lingering right under the surface, as we encounter the challenges that we know we have coming in the next weeks and months, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, the Apostle John, in this little chunk of his gospel, just puts forward the final piece of evidence that Jesus is worthy of belief, that he is the one that you should put your faith in. In the gospel of John, Jesus has turned water into wine. He has given sight to the blind. He has healed the lame. He's fed the hungry. He walked on water. He raised the dead. And this last miracle is kind of the one that says, listen, if you didn't buy any of the other ones, this is the one that really puts it beyond any doubt. Because there's an emphasis today on eyewitness accounts. That is to say that Jesus' resurrection is not just a symbol. It's not a myth. It's not some kind of typology that our culture has conjured up to help us deal with problems. No, the message of the Bible is Jesus literally rose from the dead. And should archaeologists, the Romans bulldozed the site in the 130s, but if they hadn't done that and we found the tomb, Christians would fully expect and indeed be confirmed to find the tomb still empty. If you're here and you are a Christian, there's much for us to discover about the nature of living the life of faith and what we discover as we look to Jesus, not just who died for our sins, but who rose from the dead. So what did they discover when they arrived at the tomb? How did it change them? And again, most importantly this morning, how will it change us? Let's find out. We're here in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, looking in verse 1. Watch here as we find about Mary Magdalene showing up. So John writes, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Okay, so if we pause here, Mary Magdalene has not been a major character in the Gospel of John. We did find out that she was present and faithful at the cross to the end, right? So we found that out from John. He told us that. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, we find out in Luke chapter 8 that she's from the small town Magdala, which is near the Sea of Galilee. And she was afflicted with a bunch of demons, and Jesus healed her. Now, in their time in the first century, that would have looked like severe mental illness to us today. We would have thought, oh, wow, she really needs, you know, psychiatric help or something like that. Well, the real issue was that she was being afflicted by a bunch of demons, and Jesus healed her on the spot. Boom, healed her. And she became one of his most devoted followers. Contrary to what Hollywood tells you, Mary Magdalene was not Jesus' wife. There's not a shred of evidence for that. And or neither is she actually a prostitute. Unfortunately, in the Roman Catholic Church, they taught that she was a prostitute. We don't have that evidence either in the scriptures. She was a woman who was really troubled, who Jesus healed, and who became one of his most faithful followers. And it's very significant that she's here right at the end at the cross, and then, of course, again here at the empty tomb. We'll talk more about that in a minute in the second part of our passage this morning. You also need to note a couple of details about verse 1. First of all, it's the first day of the week, all right, Sunday. Now, it's the first day of the week. Okay, it's the next day, right? I mean, that's the deal. I mean, we've got the significance of the timing that Jesus would rise on the third day. So that's going on. But it's also significant to us that it's the first day of a very new kind of week. That is to say that because of the resurrection of Jesus, the world would never be the same. You'll also notice that John makes allusion to the fact that it's dawn, that the dawn is about to come. It's still dark, like the sun is about to rise. And again, there's that anticipation. And in the Gospel of John, darkness and light are big themes, starting from chapter 1. And here the world sits in darkness, and yet because of Jesus' death and resurrection, now the sun can rise. There's hope here. There is a positive outlook and orientation. There's this anticipation that Jesus has done something to make creation new and to solve the big problems. You know, the Gospel of John has a lot of Genesis material just laying in the background from the very first words where John writes, in the beginning was the Word, not just in the beginning God created, but in the beginning was the Word. There's echoes there. And even here in the resurrection, we have echoes of that creation week. Here's a new week. Here's a new first day for creation, where the problem has been solved. All that to say, Mary comes to the tomb and she finds that the rolling stone has been taken away. And that concerns her. She thinks there's foul play, and that would have probably been the right assumption. I mean, tomb robbing wasn't exactly common, but it wasn't unheard of in the first century. So, verse 2, John tells us, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, here's the issue, right? She's come to continue to pay respects, to continue to probably anoint Jesus's body, to mourn, to grieve, right? And she gets there, and Jesus was so controversial, and obviously they all knew that. And so as she gets there, she thinks someone has come, and they've vandalized the tomb in Jesus's body. And she just says, this is a problem. So she runs back to the disciples' home, Peter and John, the disciple that Jesus loved. That's John's way of referring to himself. So she goes back against Peter and John, and she says, he's gone. They did something. So, you know, there's something going on. So she doesn't understand yet what's going on. But she comes and just says, guys, he's gone. There's a problem. Now, why weren't they already at the tomb? Well, maybe they were afraid. You know, we don't know. But she took the initiative. She was there first. Watch verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. All right, so why does John record this? Well, first of all, he, of course, is an eyewitness, so he remembers it vividly. But there's also this sense of urgency. In the first case, it's because they think something's wrong. And yet, as we know what they're going to find, there's an urgency that ends up being urgency to excitement as they realize something has happened. But they're running to the tomb, and John outran Peter. Now listen, don't make a big deal about this, okay? All right? John was probably just younger and more amazing in general, all right? So he outruns Peter. So he gets there first, and really he's just, again, I think building the expectation here of what happened, and again, remembering those details. So he gets to verse 5, and he tells us, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Okay, so pause. You just need to know about first century tombs for all this to make sense. So I'll show you. Here's an entrance to a first century tomb. You're in the tomb in the picture. Here's the rolling stone, all right, that would have covered the entranceway. You can see in this case that the tomb, this is, again, a tomb system that dates to the first century, wealthier tomb, so it probably would have been similar to the one that Jesus was buried in. John comes down the steps, and you can see it's a low door here, so even I would have had to stoop to see in there, all right? So just get the picture, right? So he had to stoop to look in. When he looks in, I'll show you the next shot here. We can see what he would have seen. So there's actually a little room, maybe multiple rooms, depending on the size of the family and the size of the tomb. And he would have seen this bench with an ark over the top. And so he probably didn't see quite all of it, but from what he could see from where he was, he saw that instead of a body here, there's just the burial cloths, these cloths that the body was wrapped in, that Jesus's body had been wrapped in. They're just laying there. Right, so they're just there. So that's verse 5. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Okay, pause right here. So you got the picture. John's there and he freezes at the bottom of the stairs, right? And he's just like looking in. And maybe it's just, I mean, in general, it's like, you know, there's a certain creepiness to tombs, right? So maybe he just doesn't want to go. Maybe he's afraid of what he's going to find, right? With what they've done to Jesus' body, if it's in there and it's just been vandalized or something. So he just doesn't want to go in. Well, Peter, no such fear, right? So Peter comes running in out of breath and blows right by John, right? Not a lot of room there, you know, out of the way. You know, and he goes right in. And what does he find? Crucially, John focuses on the same piece of evidence, these linen cloths. Again, verse 6. So at the end of verse 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So here's what the face cloth was. This is not the Shroud of Turin. That's not real. The face cloth was a towel that was folded in a triangle, and it was wrapped around the person's head to keep their mouth shut. And then the excess part of the triangle was then just laid over the face, okay? So that's how it was done in the first century. So this cloth has been taken off. And either it's just laying there, the grammar's a little ambiguous here. It's either laying next to the linen cloths in a pile like it would have been, or it was folded up, perhaps. And then maybe that's the better reading, that it was folded up. So here's the deal. Bottom line is, John says this: We got there. And we thought the tomb had been robbed. Or we thought, you know, someone, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, somebody had taken the body just to kind of stick our nose in it or just make sure that there was no more controversy or whatever. He says, we got there, but the linen cloths were there. Nobody, when they would steal a body, if they stole a body, nobody's going to take the time to unwrap all the cloths, all right, and to take the face cloth off and to neatly fold it and set it aside. So there's evidence. And these disciples, Mary first, but now here, Peter and John especially, they're discovering something, right? They come to the tomb and they're looking around and they're saying, wait a minute, this doesn't feel like a robbery. This doesn't feel like vandalism. Why are the cloths still there? Where's the body? Here's the cloths. Where's the body? Watch verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, he also went in. And he saw, and so importantly this morning, he saw and believed. This is John's biggest piece of the puzzle for us. He has written this entire gospel from start to finish as a complement to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to drive the reader to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah who died in our place and who rose from the dead. And John says, this was the moment when I believed. He had followed Jesus. He had heard his teaching. This was the moment that he believed that not only Jesus died for him, but that he rose from the dead. Some commentators think this could be translated, he began to believe. That it's a way of saying that he put his faith in Jesus, of course, but that faith was now going to grow and continue to grow for all the rest of the days of his life. The bottom line is this: he saw the evidence and he believed. Now, what did he believe? Well, he at least believed that Jesus had risen, but he didn't understand yet all the details about it, and Peter didn't either. Watch verse 9. He clarifies for us, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John says, like, I came in, I saw the linen cloths, I saw and I believed. But then he says, we just didn't put all the pieces together just yet at that very moment, that Sunday morning, because we didn't understand how all the scripture applied. Now, scripture is singular. It could refer here to the entirety of the Old Testament. So check it out. So the resurrection of Jesus, in a sense, is the fulfillment of the entire trajectory of the Old Testament. The whole story of the Old Testament, God created the world, we in Adam and Eve sinned and broke creation, entrance into the world of all the problems that we know very well, suffering, pain, disappointment, sickness, death, all of that entered the world because of sin. And yet there's this trajectory that says God is going to solve the problem. God is going to rescue. And then there's a call for people to believe and to put their faith in God. And he's going to send a Messiah, the rescuer, and so on and so forth. We get the trajectory. He's going to be from Israel. He's going to be a son of David. He's going to be a suffering Messiah. And there are even a few hints that he would die. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12, there's some hints there. Maybe the best candidate for this prophecy could be Psalm 16 and verse 10, which Peter himself quotes in Acts 2. This talks about, I got it in your bulletin for you there, but there the psalmist David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Right? That's referring to the decomposing of a body, and there's maybe a reference there to the fact that the Messiah would not remain dead or stay dead, that his body wouldn't decompose in that sense. That's, again, how Peter took it, and that's how he quotes it in Acts 2. But I think maybe, although those passages, and there's others, there's Jonah 1, and there's Hosea 6, there are a few other places that maybe are hints of the resurrection. But I think the picture here is that of the entire trajectory of the Old Testament, just given the way John has structured his gospel. He wants us to understand that when Jesus rose from the dead, that what Peter and John came to understand and believe was that that resurrection was the fulfillment of all the need for all the hope that the world had because of sin. That we needed rescue, we hoped for rescue, and here Jesus has not only died to accomplish forgiveness, but he's conquered death by rising from the dead. Jesus' resurrection fulfills the scripture. This is what they started to understand and what they discovered with the empty tomb. Verse 10 tells us that the disciples went back to their homes. We'll see that the story's not done yet, and as we continue through the Gospel of John, of how they're going to grow in their understanding of what happened and now what that means for them. But we could maybe pause just here and consider a few, I think, application points from these first 10 verses. The first would be this. This entire Gospel and this narrative about Jesus rising from the dead, it's all about faith. The end point, the goal here is belief in Jesus. Now, but get this. I think our culture has a misunderstanding about the nature of faith. Sometimes we think that faith is believing something that's crazy or something that doesn't have any evidence, and you just believe. And I think that that's not a biblical picture of what faith is. Faith is believing the evidence even when it points to the impossible. Right? In this case, faith, we might say it's a leap in the dark. Well, kind of. It's a leap in the dark, but it's a leap in the dark in the direction that the evidence is pointing. And what's so important throughout the history of Christianity, even in John, the Apostle John's own writing, and Peter's as well, they're going to keep saying, we saw Jesus after he died. We touched him. We spoke with him. He appeared. I mean, this is in 1 John. He says what we saw, what we heard, what we touched, this is what we're passing on to you. So the message of Christianity is not some kind of vague like, there's new life in spring because flowers, and we just have to take it on faith this year. There's going to be flowers, eventually and stuff. Like that there's new life, and so, when bad stuff happens, you should be encouraged because new life comes. No, the message of Christianity is Jesus actually died in our place, and he actually rose from the dead. And what happens when we discover that? We should believe. We should put our faith in him and in nothing or no one else. If you're here this morning and you're hesitating to believe, don't use lack of evidence as the excuse. The Bible's clear. Multiple eyewitnesses from a variety of circumstances in life testify that Jesus had risen from the dead. Most importantly, in verses 1 to 10, we learn, of course, that Jesus' resurrection fulfills the scripture. The resurrection signals that the curse of sin has been defeated. Again, the new week has started. It is the new day. It's the new era. And so, as we, again, have been going through John, we've been reminded the story of the Bible is one story. The First Testament, we call it the Old Testament, right? That First Testament just points to the Second Testament, which fulfills all of the things that again, the First Testament looks forward to. And so here's Jesus in this crucial aspect of his ministry that he didn't just take our place on the cross, but he leads us into new life. There's more to this. Maybe you're here and you're just wondering about the Bible. Can I just encourage you, as you read the Bible, just understand that the whole storyline is about the problem of sin and the solution in Jesus. And all the pieces fit together well. They all point to it in different ways, in different, you know, genres, all of this. But you need to know that the unified message of God's word is we should look to Jesus for salvation because he died for our sins and rose from the dead. Now, they discovered that Jesus, of course, had risen from the dead and therefore that he had fulfilled the scripture. But that wasn't the only thing they discovered. Watch again. We go back to Mary in verse 11. So apparently she goes back. Watch verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. If you pause there, so she found the tomb, the stone rolled away, she didn't go in, she runs, gets Peter and John, they come, you know, run back, find out, and then they go home. She comes back, there were other ladies coming with her, we find out from the other gospels, maybe they were going to meet her there later, we're not totally sure, or she just beat them there, one way or another, she's back, and she's weeping outside the tomb, because she missed Peter and John, so she doesn't know what's happened. And so she's mourning. She's grieving. The consequences of sin. That her beloved teacher who had changed her life, right? Her beloved teacher was gone. And so she was disappointed. She was, again, mourning the death of a beloved friend. Closer than even a family member in this case. And so she's there and she's hurt. And every person in this room can relate to Mary in this moment in one way or another. That we've experienced hurt because of sin. So she's out there, she's standing outside the tomb weeping. Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now she doesn't get what's going on yet. And probably to her, she just thinks these are two guys in there. I don't know, you know, how she was considering it, but you know, there they were. Now, John makes a big deal that they're sitting one at the head of where Jesus would have been and one at the feet. And again, I'll show you this. You can just see it here in the bench arc tomb. Back up one for me, Betty. I'll show you. So here's obviously Jesus' head and feet where he would have been laid. And so he's not there. The linen cloths are there. And so the angel, one angel sitting on this end and one angel sitting on this end. And John makes a big deal that there's one on each side. Two angels kind of on opposite ends there and oriented towards the center. Well, that reminds us very well of the Ark of the Covenant. I'll just show you this. Because you have two angels, one on either end of the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was in the holiest place. It was thought to be the footstool of God as he dwelled with his people in the temple. Most crucially, though, there's a name for that spot on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat. Because in the book of Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, the instructions were once a year, the high priest would go in and make the offering for the people. He would take the blood from the offering, he would carry it into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle it where? On the mercy seat. And that's where the blood was sprinkled so that the people of Israel, God's people, could be forgiven of their sin. John here, I think, is helping us understand with the language he uses and especially the positioning of the angels. He's saying, this is now the mercy seat. Because Jesus died and he was given as the sacrifice for our sins, and crucially, because he rose from the dead, we now have access to God's mercy. We can be forgiven. And so the picture of the angels even being there, it points us and says, listen, it's not just that he died and rose, it's that he died and rose to accomplish God dwelling with his people without judgment, to actually make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sin, to deal with the sin problem. So, you know, Mary says in verse 13, they ask her, why are you weeping? She says, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And so verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Some commentators think it's because of her tears. Some commentators think it was just one of those things that he didn't reveal himself to her yet. We don't know. Probably I'd say maybe with the former, she was just distraught. Jesus, verse 15, said to her, woman, why are you weeping? So important. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Again, we've been here. We've been here in the midst of the hurt, wondering who's going to fix it. Where can we go? I love this, verse 15. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Two observations here. First of all, it's the Gospel of John. She says, supposing him to be the gardener, with a capital G. We've been talking about the garden for the last, a month or two at least. That Jesus was arrested in a garden. He died in a garden, near a garden. He was buried in a garden to undo the problem that started in the first garden. And the truth is, all of creation is his garden, and he is the gardener. Anyway, she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She never says body. She never says, "Where did you take it?" She never says, "Where did you take the body?" She never says, "Where did you take the corpse?" To her, Jesus was still Jesus. Yeah, rightly so. More than she even realized. Because watch verse 16. And this is just, it's too good. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She doesn't get it. She thinks he's the gardener. She's confused. "Where'd you take him? Just tell me where you took him and I'll go get him." She wants to honor him. And he says, "Mary. It's me." And she turns and says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni, Rabboni," rabbi, teacher, right? She addresses him with that term of respect. But also, I think, of intimate respect in the sense that she had been learning from him for years. Her life was changed by his miraculous deliverance of her affliction. And I think what happens between verse 16 and 17 is she falls on her knees and just clings to Jesus, just grabs his feet and his legs, just grabs him. And you can just imagine in that moment when he says, "Mary," right? Her grief was transformed into what? Joy. Right, that morning was now dancing. And so she was distraught and overcome. And all of a sudden, it was like all the lights are going on. And it really is the first day of a new week. And it really is now the mercy seat. And he really is the capital G gardener. All these things are starting to click with her. And she's so excited. So she falls to her knees and she grabs onto him. And just like some of my kids like to do to me, they like to grab onto me and not let me go, right? Because they love me so much. Yeah, absolutely. Right? She grabs him. She's like, "I am never letting go of you again." And she had him in a death lock, actually. I was like, that's the Greek. It's death lock. She grabbed him. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Again, a few key observations here. First of all, Jesus says, "Mary, you got to get up." Because now's not the time yet for you to just hug me. There will be a time when we will enjoy that level of worship and intimacy with the Lord forever. And we look forward to that. That's at the end of it all in the New Jerusalem. That is it. That is the glory that we are looking forward to, where we experience that ultimate peace without the presence of sin anymore, without having to deal with any of all the drama and all the rest, just to be able to be there with the Lord, living in that new garden just right. Okay, that's what we're looking forward to. And she thinks it's just at that moment. And he says, "Mary, not just yet. I haven't ascended to the Father yet." He says, "I'm going to ascend to the Father." He's got to go back to his rightful place. But now, she might be thinking, "Well, you're leaving. Well, what about us?" Well, she's got a job to do. Verse 17, "I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Two observations here. First of all, this is the first time in the Gospel of John the disciples are called brothers, Jesus' brothers. What changed? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, now they're in the family. You see that? She says, "You got to go to my brothers." She's a sister. "You got to go to my brothers. And you need to tell them that I'm going back to the Father." But notice what he says. "I am ascending to my Father and, crucially, your Father. To my God and to your God." The whole book of John, Jesus has been referring to God as his Father. That's not new. What's new is that the floodgates have been opened, or the access point has been opened. Those doors have been opened. The veil has been torn. And now, by virtue of Jesus' death and his resurrection, we have access to the mercy seat, which means that now the Father, we can say he's our Father. An intimate term of family relationship. And he's not just God generically or God way out there. He is now our God. Because of the forgiveness of sins, we have this reconciled relationship to him. And we can use that pronoun now. He's my God. He's our God. And so Jesus says, "Go and tell them. Tell them that I'm ascending. I'm going back." Mary is called to now not just linger in relationship to Jesus, but to be on mission. She has a purpose. And so watch verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. We'll continue to unpack in the coming weeks the rest of the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection. But here this morning, we learn not only that Jesus' resurrection fulfills the scripture, which is so important, but secondly, that it satisfies our needs. Jesus' resurrection satisfies our needs, going all the way back to the first garden. And so the discovery that these disciples made, especially here Mary, was that her grief was turned into joy. And this morning, you come here to worship, and I praise God for that. And you come here with all kinds of different circumstances in your lives. And no doubt, all of us could be very specific in how sin has hurt our lives and the fact that we have grief because of sin in this area or in that area. But you need to know this, that the discovery of the empty tomb also is the discovery that Jesus has dealt with the problem. And there is now true and legitimate hope because of Jesus' literal atoning sacrifice for us and his literal, again, resurrection from the dead. So again, grief is transformed into joy. Grief over death. We've been there. Grief over sickness that can't be healed. We're there right now as a church family. Grief over suffering. Grief over sinful decisions. Grief over family pain or the abandonment of a friend or the loss of a job. Grief over you name it. But it's a new day and a new week. And because of the resurrection, Jesus announces, in a sense, the new creation is now here. The transformation has started. And Mary, she came again to that tomb, weeping, and she left rejoicing. Because it's real. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Because Jesus didn't just get laid in that tomb. Because Jesus walked out of that tomb. He came out of that tomb. What else came out? Life came out of that tomb. Grace came out of that tomb. Forgiveness came out of that tomb. Hope for us came out of that tomb. Joy came out of that tomb for us. Purpose came out of that tomb for us. So maybe you're here this morning and you're experiencing guilt for your sin. On the one hand, that's legit and real. You should feel guilty over your sin, but don't stop there. You got to get to the cross and the empty tomb as fast as you can. And understand that God has made provision to forgive you of your sins. Maybe you fear death here this morning. Don't. Death lost. Lost. Maybe you struggle with bitterness or despair. Just know that because of the resurrection, there is this literal hope of Jesus' renewing work that is happening and will be completed. Maybe you're here and you're anxious, you're depressed, you're weeping. You just can't see a way out of whatever that dark corner is that you're in. You just need to know that the sun rose that Sunday in a way that it really never would again. There's a special hope because of this resurrection that's unparalleled. Yeah, we know all about the darkness. The resurrection proves that the light wins. Maybe you're here and you have a sense of purposelessness. Can I just encourage you that there is a specific purpose for every person on this planet, that they would come to know God by putting their faith in Jesus and that they would then live for him. Specifically on the mission, go tell the brothers. Go announce the good news. You handle your family differently, your job differently, you handle school differently, you think differently about politics and relationships and entertainment and vacation and all of it, fashion, whatever. We think about all of it differently now because Jesus rose from the dead. In essence, John says, you're welcome to come to the mercy seat and just receive mercy and have your grief transformed. Death reigned, but no longer. Yeah, you know, we've got to, I think, address this self-centered, comfort-loving, entertainment-consuming way of life that we are taught in America. And we've got to replace it with a clear sense of purpose and mission because of Jesus' resurrection. We're called to glorify God by living for his kingdom, the way we say it here, by making and maturing disciples. All day, every day, this is what we're about. So we have a new purpose in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces. I just want to continue to encourage you this morning, though. You might think, well, that's good for some people. But no, this is John's picture for the average Christian. Did you ever wonder why it was Mary Magdalene? Why Mary? What? She was the one that stayed at the cross. She's the first one at the tomb. Why her? Well, I think we could understand it this way. Mary was very low on the ladder of importance, all right, in her social circles. Are you with me? She was branded a crazy woman, a lunatic, and she was essentially just, you know, relegated to a small fishing village outside of Galilee, and just, you know, hopefully she didn't hurt anybody, just leave her alone kind of a thing. But she wasn't high on the scale. If you wanted someone to testify on your behalf in court, she wouldn't be your first choice, right? She'd be an easy witness to discredit. She's also a woman, which in the first century world, she just didn't have that sense of value and importance in the culture. She did to the Lord, no doubt, and she does in the sight of God, but not to the culture. And so why would the first witness, not just of Jesus' death, or the primary witness in a sense, the most faithful witness of his death ends up being Mary. She stays the whole time. And then you've got her, the first one to the tomb. Why her? Well, I think God's communicating something to us. And he's saying, it doesn't matter who you are. I can turn your grief into joy and give you purpose. I don't care what other people say about you, all the stuff that they know about you, all the ways that you failed and all the limitation that you have and all the ways that you're not the top of your class and you're not the greatest and the utmost and all that. Jesus says, I don't care about that. You come to me. I'll give you this purpose. Don't underestimate what God can do through you. She had to go get the boys. Ladies, can we just acknowledge that? She had to go get Peter. Wake up. She had to wake him up. Wake up, lazy bums. Something's going on. She went back and said, I saw the Lord. What a privilege for her. I saw the Lord. Not just, I have seen the Lord. Grammar matters. I saw him. He's alive now. Announcing the glorious good news. And don't discount the fact that if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, you are now his sister or his brother. You're in the family. And that, with that comes obligations, a new way of living, a new way of thinking, okay? But you're in the family, and you can now call God your Father. They call him your God. Jesus' resurrection fulfills the scripture. Jesus' resurrection satisfies our needs. Why? Because of who he is. And just note here as we kind of wrap up these 18 verses, notice the identity of Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He's the word that became flesh from John chapter 1. That's the only explanation for his conquering of death. He's the second Adam, the better Adam, right? Who solves the problem of the first garden. I like this. He is the gardener, right? It's his creation. It's his kingdom. It all belongs to him. He is the atoning sacrifice. His blood is the blood sprinkled on that mercy seat. It's his death that accomplishes our forgiveness. He's the better temple. That's what he said. I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He is the better temple, which means he is God present with his people, and he is the place where we have access to reconciliation with God. We're here at this climactic moment in the Gospel of John, and it's all screaming, he's worthy of your faith. He's worthy of belief. He's worthy for you to repent of your sins and put your faith in him and experience the blessings of life forever. But it changes us. If he is all those things, if the narrative is true, if the eyewitness accounts are real, if the Bible is the inspired word of God given to us by the Spirit to communicate to us the most important truths that we could ever know, then there has to be a change in us. And maybe that was the biggest discovery that day. For Peter, for John. They grew into it, right? Boy, this changes everything. Mary, she knew. It changes her grief into joy. It changes her former purpose to a new purpose. What about you? Big discoveries have to lead to big changes. A few years ago, the archaeological team at a site in Israel called Kirbet al-Makater, all right, they made a significant discovery. They thought this was potentially the site of the biblical town Ai, There was an attack there in the book of Joshua, important events, and that site has traditionally been located somewhere else. It doesn't exactly fit the biblical narrative. All that to say, this team made a discovery that there was a Byzantine church built on this site, which very much argues in favor of its identification as the actual site of Ai. All right, it's a big discovery. But guess what? That means changes need to be made. Articles and biblical encyclopedias have to now be updated. Commentaries have to be edited and put out into second editions on Joshua. Study Bibles need notes and adjustments made, right? Books on biblical archaeology have to be updated. Big discoveries lead to big changes. The tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection fulfills the scripture, satisfies our needs. Those are big discoveries, but they have to lead to big changes. And so I would just ask you this morning to consider this. In what ways do you know you need to change because of Jesus' resurrection? In what ways do you know that God is calling you to a new way of living that you're simply not engaging with? You're not embracing. I would encourage you this morning, Jesus' resurrection does fulfill the scripture. It's the key part of the whole story, his death and his resurrection. He does satisfy our needs. But do you believe it? Does your life testify? Has your thinking changed? Why should it change? Well, because we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. It's worth celebrating, not just this day, but every day. Because Jesus' resurrection fulfills the scripture, and because it satisfies our needs, we now have a clear path to newness of life. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, we thank you so much, not only for your death on our behalf, but for your resurrection, which proves that the sacrifice is acceptable, which proves that forgiveness has been accomplished, which proves that there is a new temple, a better Adam. Lord, we rejoice in the fulfillment of the scripture by your death and your resurrection. We praise you. As sinners who are aware of our need for salvation this morning, we praise you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not a follower of yours, that they have not yet put their faith in you for the forgiveness of their sins. And I pray that this very day, your spirit would be at work in their hearts to use your word to convict them of their sin and to show them your incredible love and the mercy that you offer us from this mercy seat. Lord, we recognize that the resurrection, not only does it prove your identity, but it also paves the way for this newness of life for us. And I ask that you would help us to see the significance of your death and resurrection and how it should impact every moment of every day. We know we struggle in this, Lord. Help us to grow. We look forward to the day when we will be able to simply grab onto your feet and worship and just rejoice in that. But in the meantime, Lord, give us a renewed sense of purpose as we seek to walk by faith, because you died for our sins and you rose from the dead. And we pray these things in your name, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.